want us to look tonight at the ninth of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 as I speak on the subject respecting your neighbor's reputation. Exodus chapter 20 verse 16 records the ninth of these Ten Commandments. The Lord simply says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." You may recall, as we have studied these Ten Commandments, that we've noted that the last six of these commandments have to do with man's duty to his fellow man, and they are referred to often as the second table of the law. And each of these commandments has to do with how we're to treat our neighbor on the horizontal level. They're all summarized in Matthew 22:38, where Jesus says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And that is the second commandment on which the law and the prophets hinges. Of course, the two commandments in the New Testament are, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." And the second is likened to it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And in terms of the way we treat other people, this commandment, together with the other ones, teaches us that certain things are to be regarded by us as sacred. First of all, our neighbor's life, or human life, is sacred. "Thou shalt not kill," says commandment number 6. Secondly, our neighbor's relationships and marriage is sacred. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." His personal property is sacred. "Thou shalt not steal." And tonight we learn that his name, his reputation, and more specifically, truth, is sacred. "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Truth is sacred. Now that principle is the basis of justice in our society. Truth is to be regarded as sacred. If a person in a court of law gives false testimony, justice cannot be served. That's why when a person is sworn in to give testimony at court, they ask them generally to place their hand upon a Bible and to take an oath, to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Because if a person bears false witness, justice is slighted. Look at the 23rd chapter of Exodus, beginning in verse 1, "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." That is, don't conspire with evil men to give testimony that is not true, to commit perjury in a court of law. He says, "Put not thine hand with the wicked." Don't shake hands with them or make an agreement with them to be an unrighteous witness. "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." The Lord warns us against the danger of the mob spirit here, or peer pressure. You're not to follow a multitude to do evil. "Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." You're not to give testimony that is carefully calculated to break the law or to wrest judgment. "Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause." That is, you're not to take sides with the majority or with the minority in any situation, but with the truth. We're to take sides with who? Not with the majority, not with minority, not with the wicked men who desire to wrest judgment, nor with the poor man. We're not to countenance him in his cause, but we're to take sides with the truth. Listen to the sixth verse of this chapter. "Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause." Just because he's poor, you're not to take advantage of him. "Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked." The Lord says, make sure that you are not a party to condemning a righteous individual. "For I will not justify the wicked, and thou shalt take no gift." Don't let somebody pay you under the table, pay you off. He says, "Thou shalt take no gift. For the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." So we understand that truth is sacred. It's the very foundation and bedrock of the principle of justice. So the ninth commandment tonight has to do with the sanctity of truth. And more particularly, I want us to notice two particular sins that are forbidden in this commandment. And the first one, obviously, is the sin of lying or dishonesty. The ninth commandment prohibits or forbids lying and the sin of dishonesty. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Proverbs. Let's look at a couple of verses in Proverbs. In fact, I want to look at several verses that have to do with the importance of telling the truth. Now, whether you're a young person here tonight or a person of more mature years, lying is a very problematic sin in our day, and it has been ever since the serpent told the first lie to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Lying has been a part of the fallen world in which we are called to live out our faith. And therefore, it's vitally important that we listen very carefully to the Lord's word to us in this passage of Scripture. Listen to Proverbs 12, verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. Now, he tells us here that the Lord abominates lying lips. That is, any lie is so contrary to the nature of God. For God is a God of truth, isn't that right? Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are judgment, a God of truth. And without iniquity, just and right is he. God's a God who is completely true. Let God be true, and every man a liar. He is true in everything that he says. He's righteous in all of his ways, holy in all of his works. And therefore, lying is an abomination. It's completely contrary to the nature and the being of God. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, says the text, but they that deal truly are his delight. He's pleased with truth. Look at the next chapter. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 5. A righteous man hateth lying. What do you think about lying? Well, all of us probably on the surface would say, I don't approve of it. But you notice the passionate term here. A righteous man hateth. He despises lying. But a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. Now, this principle is not only an Old Testament principle, it's taught in the New Testament as well. Turn to two passages. First, Ephesians chapter 4, and listen to the 27th verse. The Apostle Paul talks about holy behavior in this passage, and he says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor." Now, in this passage, he's telling us to put off certain activities and behaviors that are associated with our fallen nature, our old way of life. You've been made new, now live like it, is Paul's message in Ephesians chapter 4. And he says, put off certain things and put on certain things. And the image is like taking off a garment and putting on clean clothes. We're to put off the old garments of the flesh. And among those behaviors are lying. Wherefore, putting away lying, and in its place, we're to speak truth. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. And then look at Colossians chapter 3 and the 9th verse. Colossians 3:9 says, "Lie not one to another, brethren, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, being renewed in the spirit of your minds." He tells us here to lie not one to another. Now, all of these commandments can be summarized in the words of Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. Let's listen to this verse. "Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor, execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates." Now, this is the Lord's word. Every man among you, he says, is to speak the truth to his neighbor. He's to execute the judgment of truth and peace in his gates. God requires us, my beloved, to be people whose word can be trusted. I'm sure most of you parents have used the fable. Was it one of Aesop's fables, or did it come from Hans Christian Andersen, or whom? I'm sure most of you parents have used it, and many of you children have heard it, of the little boy who cried wolf. You remember the story, how the little fella thought it would be funny to yell wolf, wolf while he was keeping the sheep, and the people in the town, the merchants and the parents, came running out to try to help the little boy fight off the wild beast. And of course he started laughing and says, "I was just fooling you." And you know the story, don't you? He did that two or three times, and when the wolf finally did come, he was real, Nobody believed him anymore because his word couldn't be trusted. And to every young person here tonight, I would remind you that the Lord requires you and me to be people whose word can be trusted. When you say something, it is to be your bond. It is to be just as good as if it were already done, because our God is that kind of being. When he speaks, his word is his bond. His word can be trusted. We're called to imitate our Father. You know, God cannot lie. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, "He is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent." God is not like fallen sinners. He does not lie. In fact, he cannot lie. Listen to Titus chapter 1, verse 2, one of the most encouraging verses to us tonight. He says, "In hope of eternal life, in which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." You may know the passage in Hebrews chapter 6 that actually says it is impossible for God to lie. Impossible. It is completely out of the question. It's not even a possibility that God could lie. So true is the character and nature of our God. And did you know our hope of eternal life, our assurance of salvation, rests upon that great truth that God keeps his promise. He cannot lie. That's a wonderful, consoling thought, isn't it? Aren't you glad your hope of eternal life does not rest, my friends, on your word or on my word, but it rests on the word of the true and living God, a God who cannot lie. And we're called to be like our Heavenly Father. Even as he cannot lie, we're called to be people who are truth tellers. And did you know whenever we lie, we are more akin to the devil than we are to God? We're imitating the devil, who is the father of lies. Listen to John chapter 8, verse 44. I don't know about you, but I'd rather be aligned and associated with the God of truth than with the devil, who's the father of lies. Wouldn't you? Satan is the father of lies. Jesus says, "You're of your father, the devil." Now, he says this to some Pharisees that were trying to entrap him. He tells them that they did not have the ability. "Why do you not understand my speech?" In the 43rd verse, "Even because you cannot hear my word, ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth." Listen to that. From the very beginning. I mean, as far back in human history as you can count, from the very beginning, Satan was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is the source of all lies. God is the source of truth. And therefore, when we lie, we imitate the enemy of God, the devil, the arch enemy of God and his people, the Antichrist, rather than our Lord. Now, in a survey that was taken just a few years ago of professing Christian people, 97% of the people surveyed admitted to telling lies in their life. 97%. And I suggest for consideration the other 3% were lying. 97% admitted to telling lies. David told us how pervasive this problem is in Psalm 116, verse 11, when he says, "I said in my haste, all men are liars." Now, I've often thought that the first part of that verse, "I said in my haste," indicates that David perhaps was just a little bit cynical here when he said, I said it too hastily. I said in my haste, nobody's telling the truth, and there are people who are telling the truth. But the principle is true, is right, isn't it? That everybody has told lies at one point or another in their lives. In fact, it's a habit, my friends, of which you and I are frequently unconscious. It's one of those habits that we can develop and not even know that we're doing it, and that's how frightening it is. Let me just give you a couple of uncomfortable illustrations. You're fighting traffic on Nicholasville Road, going to a 3 p.m. doctor's appointment, and you get there at 3:05. And the fact is, you actually left about 10 minutes late. And yes, the traffic's not real good, but the real problem is you left the house late. But you get in and you say, well, I would have been here earlier, but I was hung up in traffic. Now, that's probably a half-truth. But you know, there's really little difference between a half-truth and a whole lie. It's like the idea, if you please, of throwing a rock at the moon. You might be able to throw a rock further than I can, but still, both of us come far short, don't we, of hitting the moon. And telling a half-truth or a little white lie, they're not nearly so white as we often make them out to be, are they? Now, a person can develop this habit almost unconsciously. Sorry, I'm a little late. The traffic was bad, when the fact is it was my own fault for leaving the house too late. Or what about the phone rings and some parent or maybe even sibling tells their fellow sibling, tell them I'm not here. Okay, they said that they're not here. That's a lie, isn't it? And we can develop little habits like this. And I'm sure if you began to investigate your life carefully, if you began to take the candle of truth and search every nook and cranny, you would see areas in your life when you exaggerate or hedge on the truth just a little bit. In fact, did you know exaggeration is a form of lying? To paint a story in different terms, in exaggerated terms, than it truly should be described. Plagiarism is a form of lying, taking someone else's words. Somebody said that Psalm 116:11 should be translated, all preachers are liars, because they're all guilty of plagiarism so much. And the fact is, to take somebody else's work and to treat it as your own is really a breach of this ninth commandment. Cheating is a form of lying. I wouldn't dare ask for a show of hands tonight as to how many people had ever cheated on a test or in a golf game or in several other ways, but you see, there are many different areas. False advertising is a form of lying. The idea that a person might not completely disclose the flaws in the automobile or might try to paint their product in bigger and brighter terms than it really deserves. All of these are forms of lying. Now, when you start to think about this, you see what David must have meant when he said, all men are liars. That there is this tendency to try to hedge on the truth and to try to paint the story in less than accurate terms. And you say, why, preacher, do people do these things? Why do they tell lies? And there are basically two reasons. The first is fear, and the second is pride. Sometimes lies are told to get out of trouble. Now, if you're a little child or a young person here, or if you've ever been a young person, that takes it about everybody, doesn't it? Then you know that there is just that it's easy to develop the habit without even realizing really what you're doing at first of telling a lie just to escape being punished. Let's say you get caught doing something that you're not supposed to do, or that you get caught maybe not doing something that you were told to do. Your mother told you to carry out the trash, and you decided that you would watch the television instead of carry out the trash. And mother comes in and says, why haven't you done what I told you? And you say, well, you see, my sister told me that I better watch this show with her, and that she wanted me to see this. And you know, that kind of lie to try to get out of trouble is motivated by fear. And sometimes people develop habits of telling untruths just to get out of trouble. Now, the second reason people tell lies is to try to impress other people. We fear that telling the truth will actually injure our reputation. The kids and I went fishing recently at a lake here in Lexington, and it was on a real windy day. And we fished for a little while and then decided that no one was catching any fish. And about the time that we stopped, two boys, looked like Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn, walked up and they started fishing. Hey, mister, can you help us? And so I tried to help them untangle their lines and put bait on the hooks and so forth. And one of the children asked these little boys, said, have you caught anything? And one of these little fellas said, yeah, I've caught a bass. And of course, I'd been there for hours and I didn't see anybody on the bank pulling a fish in. Not a soul. Looked like some pretty experienced fishermen out there. And not a soul was catching any fish, but this little boy said, "Yeah, I've caught a bass." And his buddy chimed in and said, "You, a bass, you haven't caught," he says, actually he said, "You ain't caught no bass." "You haven't caught a bass?" He said, "I did too." He said, "When? You haven't caught a bass?" He said, "I sure did." And then he changed the subject real quickly. I asked some of the kids later, I said, "Did you recognize that was a lie?" We knew he wasn't telling the truth. He was telling a lie in order to impress other people because he thought it would make him look better and bigger in other people's eyes by hedging on the truth. In fact, we could see right through it. You see, it didn't measure up. So people tell lies because of fear. They don't want to get into trouble, or because of pride. They want other people to think more highly of them than they really deserve. Now, more specifically, our text tonight not only forbids the sin of lying, but more specifically, it forbids the sin of lying about another person. Now, it is important that we always tell the truth, but perhaps the worst kind of lie that you and I could tell is a lie about another individual. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. When we lie about another person, we are imitating the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren. That's one of his titles in the New Testament, the accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 calls him that. And in fact, the name devil itself means slanderer or mudslinger. He traffics in trying to accuse falsely the people of God. Now, as I said, there are basically two motives for telling lies, fear and pride. But whenever we lie about another person, the motive here is malice. Malice drives a lie about another person. It's the desire to put another person down and to exalt ourselves at their expense. Turn with me to a couple of passages. First, the 109th Psalm. I want you to listen to the first four verses of Psalm 109. And Psalm 109, my friends, talks about how important it is that we always speak the truth about other people. "Hold not thy peace, O God," David prays. Now, by the way, Psalm 109 is called an imprecatory psalm. It's a cursing psalm, a psalm in which David is calling upon God to act for to vindicate his glory and the righteousness of his people. He's calling upon God to rise up for his own glory and to defeat his enemies. "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me." Now, their mouth is opened against me. The mouth, he says, of the wicked and the deceitful. "They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." David was being accused of things or misrepresented in ways that were not accurate. "They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred." That is, they used invective against me. "And they fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries." Watch this now. "But I give myself unto prayer." By the way, did you know the best thing you and I can do whenever someone bears false witness against us is to betake ourselves to prayer, to take it to the Lord, who is the righteous judge. And I believe, my friends, his promise that no injustice will last forever. He's a God of truth. And therefore, take it to the Lord in prayer. Did you know if you can have a good conscience, it really doesn't matter what other people say about you, as long as your conscience is clear. Now, that's true for all of us here tonight. And may the Lord help all of us to labor to maintain a good conscience like Paul did when he said, "Herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense." Now, David in this passage says that they have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They've spoken words of hatred. They fought against me without a cause. "For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer." So David is describing there the malicious motivation behind the sin of lying about another person. If you want to look at a couple of other passages, Proverbs 19 verse 5 says, "A false witness shall not be unpunished." Our text says what? Thou shalt not bear what? False witness against thy neighbor. And a false witness, says the wise man, shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. That's a principle that is true because God exists. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 19 describes what God has to say about the bearing of false witness. He says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity. Deuteronomy 19:15. In other words, you can't have just one witness condemn a man. You've got to have in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is to be established. If a man is on trial or accused of something, just one witness is not enough to bring a guilty verdict. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. They're going to ask questions and inquire. They're going to try to get to the bottom of the matter. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. Now, isn't it interesting how meticulous and detailed God's law is in the Old Testament for dealing with a false witness? If a man rises up and he tells a story that is not true, it says, and after inquiry is made, then what he wanted done to his adversary, the tribal judges are to do to him what he thought to do to his adversary. In other words, he's to get a taste of his own medicine. His malice is to return upon his own head. So the motive of lying about another person, my beloved, is malice. And look at a few examples in the Bible of bearing false witness against a neighbor. The story in 1 Kings chapter 21 concerning Naboth's vineyard, I think, is one of the most poignant illustrations of the pain and the injury that bearing false witness against another person can bring into an individual's life. 1 Kings chapter 21 is the story of Ahab coveting the vineyard of Naboth. Remember that there's this man named Naboth who is a Jezreelite. He had a vineyard that was next to the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. And Ahab one day, he wanted that vineyard, and he came to Naboth and he said, give me thy vineyard that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it's near unto my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard for it. Now he wants to trade. He says, I'll trade you vineyards. I'll give you one better than that one, and the reason I want it is because it's near to my house. I want to plant some herbs in it. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me. Now God won't let me give it to you. He won't let me trade that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And apparently, this vineyard had been passed down to Naboth in accordance with the law of God through family lineage from his fathers. And he said, it's to remain in my family. If I did give it to you, it would have to return to me in the year of Jubilee. So he said, the Lord forbids it. I can't give it to you. And Ahab was so upset by that and displeased, he went home to his house, laid down upon his bed, and refused to eat. And he pouted, just like a big baby. He pouted. And his wife, Jezebel, came home, and she asked him, why are you so sad? Why haven't you eaten bread? And Ahab told her the whole story. He said, I wanted Naboth's vineyard. And I said, give me your vineyard, I'll give you a better one for it. And he flatly refused. And it was as if Ahab is stomping his foot and saying, I wanted the vineyard and he wouldn't let me have it, and I'm upset and I'm going to pout. I won't ever eat again unless he gives me the vineyard. Shows you just how petty an individual can be. Jezebel said, aren't you the governor of the kingdom? Arise, eat bread, I'll get the vineyard for you. So she wrote letters. Listen to verse number 8. 1 Kings 21:8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And here's what she wrote in the letters. Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, "Thou didst blaspheme God and the king," and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. Now, did he blaspheme God or the king? Absolutely not. He didn't speak an injurious word against Ahab, and he sure didn't blaspheme the name of God. But these two sons of Belial were set up to be false witnesses against Naboth. And here's a case where the power of the bully pulpit, if you please, has turned to Naboth's death. And what happened is these two men of Belial testified, they witnessed against him, saying, "Naboth did blaspheme God and the king," and they carried him out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. And then Jezebel went to Ahab, her husband, and she said, "Arise, take possession of thy vineyard, for Naboth is dead." And he didn't ask a question as to how he died or how she got the vineyard, but he was just glad to get his vineyard so he could plant his garden of herbs in it. Now, there's a classic case of what injury can be done to another individual by perjury or the bearing of false witness, lying about another person. Probably the most classic example of the use of false witnesses is at the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verse 59, we read, "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none, and at the last came two false witnesses." Now, what he's telling us here is that, as one of the other gospel writers says, is that they had false witnesses, but none of their testimonies agreed with each other. That they couldn't get two to tell the same story. Finally, at the last, they found two false witnesses, and this is what they said. "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, did Jesus say that? Absolutely. He said that I will destroy, he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days," John chapter 2. But you see, he was giving a spiritual application, and they have turned the import of his words to make it appear that he was speaking literally or physically. And they've borne false witness against Jesus, and the high priest arose, and he said, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee?" And he rent his clothes and said he is guilty of blasphemy, and they condemn him to crucifixion. They said he's guilty of death. False witnesses were used in the kangaroo court to condemn our Lord Jesus Christ to death on a Roman cross. Really, what nailed him to that cross was not just the lie told by these two false witnesses, but all of the lies that you and I and all of his people have told in our lives. That's really what nailed our Lord to the cross. Isn't that right? The false witnesses, every lie that I've ever told was responsible for sending the Lord Jesus. And did you know his atoning blood has washed away all of those sins in my life and in the lives of every one of his elect people? Not only did they use false witnesses against Jesus, but even against Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 13. We read this about the godly and saintly Stephen. It says, "They stirred up the people, and the elders and scribes came upon Stephen and caught him and brought him to the council, and they set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" Now, Stephen never blasphemed God's law. He never blasphemed the name of God or the house of God, but yet they've set up these false witnesses to make such a charge. "And we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all they that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Now, they used false witnesses in Naboth's death, in the crucifixion of Jesus, and in the stoning of Stephen. False witnesses were used in all three of these cases. Whenever he says in our text, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor," he means that the principle behind this is that a person's name or reputation is very precious, and it should be guarded with great tenacity against injury wherever possible. You and I should take great pains to make sure we never slay another person in their reputation. You know, he said, thou shalt not kill. You're not to take away a person's life. But neither are you to try to take away an individual's reputation or their name, because that's a precious thing. I'll never forget hearing a sermon when I was a boy, and the preacher told a story about how that a person could sully a good name. He said, it's like a white wall and taking a coat of black paint and painting over the white wall. And he said, you can come back over that coat of black paint and put ever so many coats of white over the black, but still it will never be pure white again because it's been stained. And you know, that's comparable to what happens whenever a person's name and reputation is injured. Listen to Proverbs 22:1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor than gold and silver. He tells us here that a good name, a reputation, a godly reputation is a greater treasure in life than money in the bank, than gold and silver and great riches. You may come from a family that is not financially wealthy, but if your father and mother have passed down to you a godly name, now everybody's going to have some enemy. I think it's unrealistic to say that everybody will speak well of you. In fact, Jesus said, woe unto you if all men speak well of you. Isn't that right? Some wag astutely said that if you're not drawing any bugs, it's proof your light's not on. And the fact is that if your light's on, you're going to draw a few bugs from time to time. But the fact is that if you have a good name and pass it on to your heritage, to your children, you have given them a legacy that is more valuable than stocks and bonds and CDs and money in the bank. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor than silver and gold. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1 tells us the very same thing when he says, a good name is better than precious ointment. It's better than the best of perfumes. I don't know if you've purchased any perfume lately, but it's pretty expensive stuff. But he says a good name is more precious than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of one's birth. The principle behind this commandment is that a person's name or reputation is extremely precious and valuable. And we should not slander or sling mud at it or try to injure it in any way. It is so painful and injurious to ruin somebody's reputation. In fact, it is unholy. It is a sin against God. Listen to Psalm 35, verse 11. The psalmist David talks about the pain and injury that can be done by bearing false witness against another person. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not, says David. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. He says, these false witnesses laid to my charge things that I knew not. And he says, they did all of these things to the spoiling of my soul. How it wounded and brought pain and injury into the life of the psalmist David. And then look at Proverbs chapter 25, verse 31. The wise men once again, or Proverbs chapter 25, verse 18 is what I wanted. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul, like a hammer. He's a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. A man that bears false witness against his neighbor is like a maul, he says. That is, he's as hard as the tempered steel. He's unfeeling. It's as if there is no conscience or no sense of compassion for other people. A man that bears false witness against his neighbor is like the tempered steel on a hammer. And he's like a sword. His words cut, and like a sharp arrow, they pierce and penetrate. It injures and hurts other people to say things about them that are not true. And young people can be especially guilty of this. All of us can, but young people especially, whenever they feel that someone is a competitor There's such a powerful temptation to try to put somebody else down and to talk about them behind their back and to say things about them that are not true. And may I encourage every young person and all of us who are not so young here tonight to be very cautious and careful how we use the tongue that God has given us. James tells us the tongue is a small member, but it's set on fire of hell and it's full of deadly poison. God has given us not only two fences, our teeth to keep the tongue in, but he's given us a third fence or check and a balance in this commandment, saying, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You know, the Apostle Paul was slandered during his ministry. Romans chapter 3, verse 8, there was a report circulating that Paul preached that grace was a license to sin. There was the charge perpetrated that he was an antinomian. But here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 8. He says, we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. And Paul says their damnation is just. Well, that's pretty straight, isn't it? He says, we've been slandered. The report has gone out that I'm preaching, let us do evil, that good may come, that you need to sin so that grace can abound. That you, the more you sin, the more grace you get. So go ahead and sin all you want. Grace will cover it. Paul never preached that. That was a slander. And then in Acts chapter 24, verse 5, another little twist of the phrase on what Paul was preaching. We read here that Paul has stood up before Felix, and the charge is made. We have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who has also gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. And that's why he's been brought to you for trial. And this is the report that is made, that Paul is a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, those names are not calculated to paint Paul in the most appropriate or the most just of terms. They're calculated, if you please, to prejudice the ruler and the governor against him. Not only was Paul slandered, but when the Jews came back from the exile, from Babylonian exile, they were slandered as they tried to rebuild the temple, and they laid the foundation. Ezra chapter 4, verse 15, the letter was written to Artaxerxes the king, and this letter encouraged him to make search in the books of the records of thy fathers. And they said, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful to kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old. They've been rabble-rousers. That, my friends, is false witness. I guess if you want to just put it in very plain terms, the 15th Psalm says it as clearly as any passage in the Scripture. And let me just read a few verses from Psalm 15 tonight, and we'll begin to wrap our remarks up tonight. And I don't want to lie when I say that. You know, if you've heard a preacher say, and finally, and then he'll spend the next 30 minutes and make four more points. Well, I don't want to lie whenever I say that we're nearing the completion here. But listen to this passage in Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Here's the answer. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Here's an individual that makes a promise, and even though he figures out later it's to my detriment, he swears to his own hurt and changes not. He does not backbite with his tongue, nor does he take up a reproach against his neighbor. He respects his neighbor's reputation. This is the person who shall abide in the Lord's presence, in the Lord's tabernacle. This is the kind of standard that the Lord requires from people like you and me. What is the remedy for the sin of lying, and especially the sin of slander or lying about another person? What is the remedy for it? I would say love for your neighbor. Romans 13:10, the verse we've looked at several times in the course of this series, says, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor." You know, if you truly love your neighbor, if you truly remember, my friends, except by the grace of God, there go I. And if you truly remember that this is a person made in the image of God, did you know every human being is deserved to be treated with dignity and respect? Not just the people that are strangers to us, but those we live with on a daily basis. You know, I think sometimes that message is lost in the shuffle, that we forget that our family is to be talked to and treated with respect and dignity. May God have mercy on us all and help us all to do better in that regard. The best solution and remedy to the sin of harming another person's reputation is to remember to love one another. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, "Charity thinketh no evil." It is not paranoid. It does not build a case in its own mind to try to harm another individual. As Christians, you and I need to value truth. But you know, the Lord Jesus takes this principle even a step further in the New Testament and tells us not only are we to always speak the truth, but what we speak is to be spoken in love. Isn't that right? That's even a step beyond. Ephesians 4:15 says, "Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." The bottom line is that our words must always be true, and they must always be spoken in love. This ninth commandment is very important for us. Whether you're young or old here tonight, it's vitally important that you and I watch our words and that we speak truth with our neighbor and that we speak the truth in love. May God help us to do that and to so please him. And may this, the fact that we've breached and broken and have such a struggle being truth tellers, and with such a struggle with dishonesty, may this commandment remind us of the need of the cross and the great benefit of forgiving and pardoning grace that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought to bear upon our situation by his merit on the cross of Calvary. That's our hope tonight. And may we seek, as a result of being grateful for his grace, to be truth tellers the rest of our days.